fight. The 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Last Lord's Day morning, we began a simple series of morning meditations upon what Isaac Watts called that wondrous cross. You know, in the four Gospels that God has given us, we do not have each evangelist providing all the details of the Lord's life and ministry. For example, sometimes Matthew will include a detail that Mark omits, or Mark will tell us something that Matthew omits, or Luke omits, and it's a composite when we get it all together. You know what I mean? But this is not true when it comes to the death of our Lord. Each of the four evangelists concentrates by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon that cross. This is climactic. This is crucial. This is vital. This is indispensable. The cross of Calvary. And so we're turning to Matthew's account of it. Now, when we put the whole story together, as chronicled by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the sequences are something like this. The night before the crisis Passover, our Lord gathered in a large upper room with a small handful of men. We've had many followers during his life and ministry, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them professed allegiance to him. But when it came to the climax, and the heat was off, the Lord had only 12 men around him. It was in the city of Jerusalem. The city was jam-packed with excited religious pilgrims. The Passover was like our 4th of July. The Passover was the celebration of that great national event when this nation of Israel emerged out of Egyptian bondage. And it was incumbent upon every faithful Jew to gather to the city of Jerusalem and to keep the feast of the Passover, the Exodus story. And so the city was full. Now our Lord did not repair to the temple. He went to a large upper room, and he was the only one who knew all of the unfolding of the grim details that would descend upon him within the next few hours. They didn't know. They knew that something terrible was impending. They knew that. But they didn't know just exactly what it was. And he met with them in that upper room. And he talked to them. And he discoursed with them. And he dialogued with them. It was there that he ate with them the last Passover that God ever recognized. You see, the true Passover was going to be accomplished the next morning. And so he ate the symbol Passover with them. And then he washed the feast. And then he instituted the Lord's Supper, what we call sometimes the communion, the breaking of bread. And then he talked with them, and he answered their questions. And then, wonder of wonders, they consummated that little, private, touching, emotion-charged meeting by singing a hymn. The only time in which our Lord ever sang, so far as the record is concerned, was just within hours of his death. I confess that you and I wouldn't have been in much of a mood to sing under circumstances like that, but he did. He sang when they had sung a hymn. It says they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so when the strains of that hymn, no doubt one of the Psalms, had died away, the Lord led that little group of men down the stairs out through the darkened streets of Jerusalem, out through the... Well, I don't know that St. Stephen's Gate was there at that time. I'm not sure. It doesn't matter. Out through the walls, down into the valley of the Kidron, and up the slope of the other hill on the other side, known as the Mount of Olives. You see, the city of Jerusalem is pretty well built on Mount Moriah. And then the Mount of Olives lies to the east, just a few hundred yards. And the valley of the Kidron comes between. And the Kidron was the place where that winter torrent, that gushing winter freshet, roared down through the valley. Dry most of the time, but in this time, it was the winter torrent, the Kidron brook. And the Lord led his own over that brook, and then into the shadows of Gethsemane on the other side. You know the story of the intensity of his agony in that garden. You remember how he instructed those followers of his to wait and to watch and to pray. He separated the 8 from the 3. You say, but then that only makes 11. And you said a moment ago there were 12. Yes, I didn't tell you what you already know, that Judas had already gone out on his treacherous deed, leaving 11 men. The Lord left the 8 in the garden entrance, in the shadows somewhere there. And then he took Peter, James, and John, and he withdrew, and he went a little farther, and then he left them. And he fell on his face, and there poured from his pores that sweat like great drops of blood falling down to the ground as he, the Son of God, wrestled with that tremendous pressure that descended upon him. It says, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And I understand that the expression is very, very strong in the Greek. Being in an excruciating agony, in a great overwhelming pressure of darkness that descended upon his spirit, he prayed as he had never prayed before, that threefold, three-uttered prayer, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. His followers, instead of obeying his instructions, were asleep and dreaming of happier days. The Lord Jesus went through that agony. I want to say, friends, that the agony in the garden was not a desire on the part of Jesus Christ to escape the sufferings. Had that been the case, he would have been a coward. But the sufferings were far deeper, infinitely deeper than mere physical attack. The suffering that he was to undergo the next day involved an interruption in the communion that he, as the Son, had ever enjoyed with the Father. There was to be an interruption, a cutting off of that fellowship, and God was going to hide his face from him and leave him alone in the darkness. And it was this, the horror of the penalty of suffering in his soul for guilt, not his own, that friends brought the bloody sweat and the earnest, agonizing request. But then he came out of that garden, and as he emerged from that garden, there's the flashing forth of his glorious person. You remember the falling of the guard? John alone tells us that story. When the rabble came at him with clubs and swords and sticks and lanterns and so on, led by the traitor, the Lord Jesus said to them, you remember, whom seek ye? And they growled back and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. Just two words in the Greek. Ego eimi. I am. And they went backward and fell to the ground. Bowled over by his word. You know, of course, that utterance on his part was an expression of his deity, his godhood. Only God could say, I am the I am. I am. This is one of the names of God. I am. Jesus Christ used that word. But he said, I am. And the result was they went backwards, bowled over like so many tenpins on the ground. This reminds me that he, after all, was in full command of the situation, not they. And then, when one of his enthusiastic, misguided followers whipped out his sword and wanted to defend his master and deliver him, he slashed the man's head and cut off his right ear. I personally believe that Peter took that great sword and he intended to split the fellow's head right down the middle. He brought it down the full of guts and he took his ear. The ear fell on the ground. And the Lord Jesus, instead of commending Peter for his defense, he rebuked Peter. And then he touched the ear and healed it. This was another flashing forth of his glory. He touched his ear and healed it. This is amazing. Amazing? No, not because of the miracle, but because of the ineffectiveness of the impression upon those captors. Had you been there? Had I been there? Had I been among that gang that were about to arrest the Son of God? I think I'd have said, gentlemen, let's wait a minute. Hold everything. Did you see what he did? Let's not get into this thing. This must be the Son of God. That ear was on the ground a moment ago, blood gushing out of the man's wounds. And this man touched his ear and healed him instantly. Let's get out of here quick. This must be the Son of God. It had no effect upon these men. My friends, when the heart is possessed and seized of unbelief, all the miracles on earth will never convince a man. Faith is not the product of miracles. It's not the product of miracles. Faith is the product of the heart's response to the voice of God, apart altogether from physical signs. These men were not convinced. And then the Lord said to Peter, I could ask of my Father, and he'd give me more than 12 legions of angels, and they'd be at my side. There were 3 evidences in that garden that our Lord was more than a man. That our Lord was divine as well as human. Human, absolutely human, but divine and absolutely divine. In touch with all that resident power of his, in full possession of every circumstance, this tells me that he did not have to go one step further. This tells me that he could have, with one word, had that heavenly air force. More than 12 legions of angels, I don't know how many that aggregate. More than 12 legions of angels could have taken off, and as a flash, they could have borne them on their wings back to heaven and swept those men into eternal perdition. They could have done. The Lord didn't give the answer, the word. He said, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? But thus it must be. He always honored the Old Testament scriptures and his past. And his cross had been predicted, friends, countless times in the Old Testament by his own wonderful spirit. And he said, this is the program. And I shall not assert my authority to upset its progress in the slightest degree. I shall die. Hallelujah. I shall die. I repeat, he did not have to die. He was under no compulsion to die. He died voluntarily. For you and for me. Have you thanked him yet? Have you given him your heart and your life? Then the Lord was hurried. After he was arrested, he yielded to these men. And they hustled him off in indecent haste. First of all, to the palace of the high priest. Now we've noticed, I think, on past occasions, that our Lord had a double trial. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who doesn't just understand what I mean. The Lord had a double trial. He was tried, first of all, by the ecclesiastical or the religious court. Then he was tried by the civil court. You will understand when I remind you that the people of Israel were not a free people at this time. They were under the boot heel of the uncircumcised Romans. The Roman legions occupied the land of Palestine, and while Israel had a great deal of liberty, they did not have liberty when it came to final matters of adjudication. That is, passing the death sentence and so on. Oh yes, they could pass the death sentence, but they could not execute any condemned criminals by their own court unless and until that sentence was ratified by the Roman procurator. Now, the Roman procurator, of course, was Pontius Pilate. So there were two trials and there were two judges. First of all, the Lord Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin, or the council. Now, let me explain that the council was the supreme court in Israel. It consisted of 70 men. And it was presided over by the 71st man, who was the incumbent high priest. Whoever the high priest was, automatically, ex officio, as we say, he became the chairman, ex officio, of the whole body. So there were 70 men. Now, to be a member of the Sanhedrin called for some rather sizable qualifications. The members of the Sanhedrin had to be men of affluence. They had to be men who were, as we would say, well-heeled. They had to be men of high social caste. They had to be men who were conversant with the law of Moses. They were men who were thoroughly conversant with the Old Testament framework of things. And, of course, there were other qualifications as well. So to belong to the Supreme Court of Israel was the highest honor. So that this is called, in the Gospel, sometimes, well, in fact, I think it's always called the Council. The Council, perhaps you should have a capital C, but it's the same as the Sanhedrin, the highest religious court. Now, Before a conviction could be brought against anyone who was charged with capital crimes, he had to be, of course, judged by this council. And so, although it was illegal, because the law said that the council was not to meet at night, daytime only, from the garden they hurried the Lord under arrest before Caiaphas and the council. We'll see, on a later occasion, his trial before the civil authorities as represented by Pontius Pilate, but that on another occasion. Now, Caiaphas was the president of the council. Because he was the high priest, he carried a great deal of influence and weight and leadership. And here, may I suggest that this judge cuts a pretty sorry picture, to put it very mildly. Is this the first time we've met this man, this wicked priest, Caiaphas? Oh, no. We met him in John's Gospel, chapter 11. Will you turn to John for a moment? If your Bible is there, look at this in John chapter 11, if you will. John chapter 11. And verse 46. Verse 45, John 11 and 45. After the raising of Lazarus, it says, then many of the Jews, many, I said, not a few, but many of the Jews, John 11, 46, came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But, trouble brewing. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? What are we going to do, gentlemen? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them named Caiaphas. Here he is. Can you see him? One of them named Caiaphas. Being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. This spake he not of himself. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. Now, a word of comment. The raising of Lazarus on the part of Jesus Christ was the climactic miracle of his whole long ministry. It was the raising of Lazarus that triggered an emergency meeting of the Security Council.
That's right.
It is expedient for us. It's for our advantage that one man should die for the nation and not the whole, and that the whole nation perish not. What is his philosophy? What's his approach? Simply this. Sure, this Jesus of Nazareth is gaining an increasingly large following. But you know, it's to our advantage, gentlemen. It's to our advantage that we throw him to the wolves, that we get rid of him by fair means or foul. But the whole nation perish not. Justice? What justice? Who cares for justice? There are higher stakes to play for than just the quality of justice. Our own reputation. Our own command of the situation. This is at stake. And this towers over everything else. We must get rid of this man. We'll kill him. This isn't a bunch of conspirators, gutter snipes that are talking. These are the religious leaders of the nation. But then, King of the Nation, John puts in an explanatory word here that simply takes my breath. John says this, that he did not speak this of himself. What?
I heard him say it. He didn't say that of himself. But he was the high priest that year. And really, let me tell you something.
Although Caiaphas didn't know it himself, he didn't realize it. He was being made the unconscious tool of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was saying something through him that had much deeper significance than he ever imagined. Listen, being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation in a substitutionary sense. And not only that, but not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And bring them together in one. This, friends, is a cryptic reference to the church. The death of Christ, an atoning substitutionary sacrifice, that he was going to die as a substitute vicariously for that nation and for all men, and ultimately, all would be brought together in one glorious unity. Now, this truth is developed in the New Testament. The Christian church is the fruit of the cross of Calvary. And think of it, the Holy Spirit, friends, even spoke through a wicked man. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will speak to an unconverted minister. Sometimes the Holy Spirit may speak to a modernist. Sometimes the Holy Spirit may speak to someone. This is rare. I'm not laying this down as a norm, but it's not unknown in the Bible. You use Balaam in the Old Testament and Caiaphas in the New and others. Wicked men whose hearts were estranged, and yet the sovereign God made that man say something, the significance of which he never realized. And it's amazing, the sovereignty of God over all the whole thing. Now, this was the wicked Caiaphas. He was, I repeat, a wicked man. He cared nothing for justice. And so when the Lord Jesus was brought in before this august body of 70 men, it says in our text in Matthew 26 and 59, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death.
Oh, listen, friends. Did you get the force of that?
They sought, S-O-U-T-H-T. They sought false witnesses. But wait a minute, wait. These are the religious leaders.
Yes,
they sought false witnesses.
Well, why should they do that? Why shouldn't they take witnesses? Why shouldn't they give him at least
a fair try? I'll tell you why, friends, because the verdict had been reached already. The trial was only an empty formality. Could they have dispensed with the trial? They would have done so with a wave of the hand. But then there was public opinion. They had to go through the formality of the trial. The whole thing was an abominable fiasco. So they sought false witnesses. They'd already reached their verdict. It had been reached days and months before. They were determined to kill him. And so they were going through the motions to give it some semblance some semblance of religious respectability.
They sought false witnesses.
And even the witnesses disagreed, and even Pilate, in his exasperation, had to throw them out. These men were all contradicting one another.
And then finally a couple of false witnesses came up and said, this fellow, he got the contempt, not the accused, this fellow, this guy, said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Now, you will recognize that this was a lie. Jesus Christ, our Lord, never said that. This was a garbled repeat of what he had said. He had said when he cleansed the temple, when the Jews said to him in John's Gospel, what sign showest thou? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. This temple, his body. This temple, destroy this temple. He didn't say this temple of God, this building, this Herod's temple, I'll build it in 3 days. So they caught that word, and they added to it. And they said, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple of God, and in 3 days build it again. I'd like to cross-examine those witnesses, had I been a lawyer for the defense. I'd have put those witnesses in the box, and I'd have questioned them. You would have too. But why question them when the verdict's already reached? Let's get on with the job. Time's running out. We must... They sought false witnesses. And here came a misrepresentation of the Lord's words. And friends, I want to say this. The tragedy of this whole fiasco was this. But they never once called a witness to the defense. Not once. The witnesses that they brought in were witnesses for the prosecution. Not one witness for the defense. And they listened to these two liars, prevaricators that stood there, and they said, yes, we thought so. I wonder if there's someone here in this Sunday morning audience who has been basing all of his judgments concerning Jesus on a caricature witness. You know the difference between a caricature and a portrait? A portrait presents the face as it is. A caricature, we see them every day in the paper, magazines, caricatures of prominent men. The man has a little heavier jaw than ordinary. They make his jaw stick away out. If his nose is big like Charles de Gaulle, they put a great big nose on him. There's a caricature. And friends, this is what the world is doing all the time. They accept a garbled opinion of Christ. Why are you not a Christian? I'll tell you, preacher, I know too many who profess to be in their Christ and they're hypocrites. I say, shake hands, I know them too. I'm not defending them. Lots of hypocrites. But then, on the other hand, do you know anyone that's real? Oh, I'd rather not discuss that. Do you know anyone that's real? Hypocrites, lots of them. But you're listening to the wrong witnesses. You're listening to the enemies of Christ. Men that have never tasted that the Lord is gracious. I look around this courtroom and I say, where are the witnesses for the defense? The land was full of witnesses. The land was full of witnesses that could have come and gladly stood up before that crowd and say, priest, Sanhedrin, may I give a word of testimony? Mary Magdalene, come on up here. Mary Magdalene could have come up and said, friends, my heart was sinful and black. My heart, my life was the residence of 7 demons. One day I met this man, the Lord Jesus, and he cast the demons out, and I became a new woman. A new springs of joy entered my life. He changed my life. I want to testify that only the Son of God could do this. Bartimaeus, where are you? Bartimaeus could have come up and said, gentlemen, I was blind from my birth. I lived in Jericho. I was a beggar. I used to be led out by the hand and seated by the roadside every day, and I tried to beg some bakshish from the passers-by who might be awakened to accelerated by my whinings and my cryings. I was blind, and one day this man came along. And I cried out, and I said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And you know what he did? He stopped the whole parade. And he came over, and he said, what do you want? And I said, Lord, I just want one thing. I want my sight. And he said, receive thy sight. Thy faith has saved you. And gentlemen, I can see today, and I don't need glasses. I can see. I've got 20/20 vision. I can see. It came in an instant at the command of this man, Jesus. There was a Zacchaeus somewhere not far away. There was a paralytic that had been let down through the roof, and he had received forgiveness of sins and a well body. I say the land was full of witnesses who could stand up and say, listen, he is the Son of God. Only God manifest in the flesh could do what he did for me. Have you listened to those witnesses? Or just the garbled, caricatured witnesses of his enemies who know him not? Who are you listening to? If I threw this meeting open this morning for testimony, I have reason to believe that there'd be many all over the place who could give their testimony and say, I was a slave to vice. I was this or I was that. I was a groping, miserable, self-centered person, and Jesus Christ did something in my life. He made me anew. He made me a new creature. He gave me a love for himself. I used to ignore him, but now I love him. The Bible has become a new book. And while I'm still stumbling along and I make lots of mistakes, yet things are different since I met the Lord Jesus. Caiaphas wanted none of that. He made sure that it was a packed jury, and all the witnesses were for the prosecution. And then finally, when Pilate put the question to the witness, he brought the accused into the witness box, and then he said, I adjure thee by the living God, tell us if thou be the Christ, the Son of God. I put you under oath. This is the force of it. I adjure thee by the living God. He said, I put you under oath. Tell us, if you make this claim, that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And under oath, in the calm dignity on that occasion before the Supreme Court of Israel, Jesus Christ, without the slightest qualification, said, I am. You are the Messiah? I am. You are the Son of God? I am. The high priest took his robes, his priestly robes, and he ripped them to pieces. By the way, back in Leviticus, it says that a high priest is not to tear his garments. This man was so enraged. He was so filled with temper. He ripped his clothes and he turned to the men and he said, what, thank you, gentlemen? They answered, he's guilty of death. He's a blasphemer. And then they went up to the holy, lowly Son of God and spat right in his face. Oh, I said last week, this is not only the soldiers. I would have expected those godless Roman soldiers to do that, but not the religious crowd, not the clergy. But that's what they did. They spat at him. And then, friends, they smacked him on the face and they hit him on the cheek. And they blindfolded him, and they cuffed him, and they kicked him, and they cursed him, and they said, now tell us, you're a prophet. All right, tell us who it was that did that to you. Take that. Tell us who did that. And the holy, lowly Son of God took it. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, but as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was silent. He would go through that, and infinitely more, within the next hour or two, for you and for me. Are you a witness for him or against him? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior this morning? Will you give him your heart and your life? Will you turn over the wheel of your car to him? The car, the control, the will. Will you turn it over to him and say, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine.